This evening, as we move forward in Who Do You Say That I Am, the second week, and I hope that you spent some time here in week two looking at one of the titles that comes out primarily in the Gospel of John, but one of the titles that we find used for Jesus. And as I believe your lesson writer or your study writer indicated, it's very true that Jesus is rarely referred to as the Word in the New Testament. But the Gospel of John is one of those. And so we talked last time a little bit about Jesus and what ideas there are and how they make you feel. And we mentioned that, especially for the writer of the Gospel of John, speaking of Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the climax of God's self-revelation to humanity. Now, much of the focus recently in Sunday school lessons, I know that having been in some of your Sunday school classes and see things getting written on the board, as well as a couple of times recently in messages, has been centered around the prologue to the Gospel of John and beyond. But especially the prologue to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The beginning of this past week's reading included that prologue, as well as a mention of Colossians, the early Christian. There's a verse out of an early Christian hymn in Colossians 1, 15 and following, which doesn't call Jesus the Word, but which links Jesus to that prologue from the standpoint of, in the prologue you've got, in the beginning God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then that Word created and brought light and life. Well, in the Christian Colossian hymn in chapter 1, verse 15, once again, you've got reiterated that preexistence and that preeminence and the creative action of Jesus. So we have that, and then, of course, 1 John 1, 1 to 4 again, which speaks about eyewitnesses who saw this person. He's not just a nice idea, but saw this person, saw what Jesus did. And these were all written mid to late first century. Colossians, mid first century. Gospel of John, probably around between 85 and 90, 92 A.D., most likely around 90. First John, around the same time or a little bit later, with the apocalypse showing up around 95 or 96 A.D., if it were written by the same person. And they're all written mid to late first century when there are many different competing philosophies. And I know we don't have a lot of different competing philosophies, bless you, and religions today. And I often say to folks, especially when we talk about Gnosticism, and they say, sounds really New Age-ish, doesn't it? I say, well, yeah, sounds a lot like Scientology, and sounds a lot like this, and sounds a lot like that. And I say, well, you can see there's nothing new about it. It's old, and it's just repackaged. Once again. But there were a lot of different competing philosophies vying for attention during this period and the commitment of people. Persons were called upon to bear witness, to be martyrs for Christ. Now, the word martyrios, as we've said many times before, means witness. And while we connect it to people who die for their faith, and that was indeed a connection, the witnessing to the power of the Word, the witnessing to the presence of that Word is something that is to be done until we die. Whether it's for our faith or whether we're 110 years old and die. And so we make those commitments. So the focus this week has been on the witness of Jesus or the witness to Jesus as Hologos, the Word. The Word. So what kind of understanding do you take from that, the Word? From your reading and from your reflection, what kind of understanding do you have about Jesus as the Word and what that might mean, not only in the context of the first century, but in today's context, in the first century of the new millennium, the postmodern era. Okay, he can only be known through the book. Meaning the Bible. Is that the only way to know him? Okay. that's a place to start. And the lesson does talk about starting with the book, that is the Bible.
But it talks about experience.
But then experience. So it's not just head knowledge. There has to be experience. But experience doesn't gain understanding without knowing the book or knowing something of the book. That's where a lot of times people get confused. And people get confused who are not Christian, and then they come to Christianity from some other place, and then begin trying to explain it or talk about it, if they talk about it at all with anybody, other than trying to tuck it away. You know, I got this little piece of paper, so I'm going to stick it here and save it for that final day. They begin talking about it more in terms of what they've come out of, which they may not understand. And that was really a problem within the developing church, too. Jesus understanding him as the Word, and yet not having the experience, or people coming to Jesus with a different experience, and immediately, rather than studying, and this is key, rather than studying the Word and Jesus as the Word and trying to gain deeper understandings, one of the problems, and when Jesus tells the parable of the soils, we call it parable of the sower, but it's really not about the sower, and it's really not about the seed, it's about dirt. Well, really, it's about people, different kinds of people and how they take that. When Jesus tells that, he talks about those who are pretty much a flash in the pan, who listen to, they accept the Word, but rather than take the time to put down deep roots and to study it and to prepare themselves, immediately they run out and start talking about it without any true understanding, and as soon as they run up against trouble, or as soon as they run up against questions that all of a sudden they can't answer, they fade away. Just like the seed that sticks on a little bit of dirt, but there's rock under it, and it puts down, it comes up, and then as soon as the sun comes out, since it doesn't have deep roots, it withers and dies. And so, you know, that's kind of along here. You can have the experience, an experience of some sort. And I know we don't have to worry about that these days. There are not people that go just on feeling and experience in the world. Glad I'm not Pinocchio, or my nose would have just hit the wall. But there are folks who focus only on the feeling and the experience, and then when they start trying to explain to others about it, it kind of goes haywire. That was one of the things with Gnosticism. Yes, Robert.
But if you don't, like Ariel was talking about, if you don't have some of this knowledge
right
first, then these feelings are not going to mean much to you.
Well, that's true. That's true. You have to have both.
Yeah.
You have to have the book, and you have to have the feeling.
The stuff,
right.
Sort of. These feelings wouldn't have any meaning at all.
Well, not any kind of depth, not any true meaning, but I have seen people over the years who get caught up in the moment without having any knowledge, and then they run out immediately and they start telling people, and then when people start questioning them, they don't have any because they don't get into the Bible. So it is a combination of both there. So, and you're right, though, Linda, the writer says, well, it's not just enough to know the book, you also have to have the experience. And you can't have just have the experience. So, you know, the Word then has to be understood at some point, and has to be something of a foundation, not just the feeling. You know, and there are many Christians, but by the same token, when we come to the Word and we begin to experience that, and we have that experience that connects with Jesus as Hologos, the Word, which was preexistent and which became flesh, when we have that experience then connected with it, we're all set and we can just sit back, twiddle our thumbs, right? No. Unfortunately, there have always been many Christians, and there still are today, who want to be saved but then keep it to themselves. The secret is only for people like us. Well, guess what? That's very much akin to Gnosticism, because the Gnostics taught that this Gnostic Redeemer came and would teach special knowledge only to a select few, and they were the ones that were going to be a part of it. And you didn't just tell it to anybody. They had to be initiated into it and chosen. And so how do you feel about the statement that the people who understand Jesus as the Word back then may have been influenced by some other way of thinking that was present in their world? The borrowing of words and ideas from others. often said that the prologue of the Gospel of John is a polemic against Gnosticism, but it borrows terminology from Gnosticism and ideas from Gnosticism to then argue against it. But then again, do we not do that anyway, not just with Christianity, but with other things? We borrow language, we come up with stories, we come up with vehicles to tell our experience. Yes? No?
Because when you think about it,
he was schizophrenic.
He
no.
Is trying to prepare for it.
Right.
But did he have the word like we have it today?
Well, that's a very good question, Ariel, with Paul. Paul was raised in rabbinic circles. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which basically doesn't just mean, a lot of times we think that means Paul just knew how to do all these rituals and nobody outdid him on the rituals. That was one thing. But a Pharisee of Pharisees is also kind of an idiom. Paul was probably among the scribes. There was a subset of the Pharisees, and the scribes were the lawyers. They're the ones that knew all the ins and outs, and they knew it better than anybody else in that, not only in their group, but the Sadducees. At the same time, Paul grew up in Tarsus. And Tarsus was known for having a couple of universities. It was at a crossroads for major philosophies, trade routes, all that kind of stuff. There would be debates, much like in Athens with the Areopagus. You know, there were people who came there to hear Paul simply because they were used to always having philosophers come and debate. And there would be debates between all of these. So that's the milieu where Paul was trained and grew up. So he did know a lot of these other philosophies. And Paul will actually, he will borrow some ideas and some descriptions from some of these other philosophies to then use in his arguments with the Stoics, for example. You know, and one of the things here, so, you know, I jokingly say he was schizophrenic. It might have been enough stuff pulling at him to make him so. You know, if you really think about all he had to do and get beat up all the time on top of it. So Paul was an extraordinary person in many ways, and he was also a pain in many ways too, as we know. But when we start looking at this and what the word represents, as Niels Erik Andreasen in the Mercer Dictionary Bible writes, he says, the word of God represents God in action, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word of God represents God in action. It is dynamic and has a real impact on the people toward whom it is directed. By means of the word, God created the world, Genesis 1, 3 and following, also Psalm 33, 6. It is by means of the word that God saved people, Psalm 119:81. And God's word lasts forever, Isaiah 40:8. And so the word is not just something that's static. And though the word in the Old Testament, the use of the word debar, which is one of the most important uses in Hebrew, among the most important, it can refer to a single word, a statement, a message. But it is also used to speak of Torah as the Word of God. Additionally, it sometimes has inherent power to influence the course of events in human life, such as a blessing or a curse. When Isaac is tricked by Jacob into giving him the blessing, and then Esau comes in and says, wait a minute. I just gave the blessing. Who did I give the blessing to? And Esau says, well, give me a blessing. He said, I'm sorry. I can't. It's already gone. I can't take it back. The idea in the ancient Middle East and a lot of different cultures, but especially within Hebrew thought as it developed, is if you spoke a blessing or a curse, either one, when those words were out, it was like shooting an arrow at someone. And if I let the arrow go and say, oh, no, that's Jim. It's gone. I can't reach out and pull it back. And so it does its damage. And so when you spoke a word, and especially if you spoke a word of blessing, and if you asked God to bless someone, the assumption was immediately God started blessing that person because of that spoken word. The word had power, which is kind of interesting when you think about then moving from a Judeo to Christian thought. Here we've got within the Old Testament and Old Testament Judaism, you've got this idea that the Word sometimes has a power to influence history and events, even as it is spoken, whether in blessings or curses, or by the word of the prophets. And yet, here in Jesus, you've got the Word who becomes incarnate and who's filled with power and influence and influences people and the world. So there is a connection here. It's not totally separate, like some folks might think. As Word of God or Word of the Lord, the phrase is most often associated in the Old Testament with the prophets, the prophetic formula. The Word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Or, hear the word of the Lord. By the way, Torah is not only is Torah as a whole called the word of the Lord in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34 and Psalm 119, but specifically the 10 words, the Decalogue, are called the word of the Lord as in imperatives of God, spoken by God. The Decalogue, the 10 commandments, as we say them, are the 10 words. It conveys the idea of God's design for the world and God's means of accomplishing that. And so the Word is important because it's not only something from which we learn, but it also has power. The words, anybody believe, I've said this several times in the last year, is there anybody in here that really believes that old saying we used to be told by our parents or our grandparents, especially if somebody hurt our feelings? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Anybody here that really believes that, please raise your hand. Well, thank you. But I wish it were. If it were originating in with me, I'd be the one that wrote all the commentaries and got the royalties for places that use them. Because I know a lot of this stuff, and I learn, but I also use commentaries too, and I appreciate people like Niels Erik Andreas and Mark Biddle and others as well. But thank you. But yes, Philo of Alexandria. For him, the divine the Logos was an intermediary actually between God and the universe. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who sought to, in Alexandria, Egypt, who sought to bring together the best of Greek philosophy and Hebrew theology. The interesting thing about Philo, though, was as much as he wanted to do that, he never could get away from his Judaism. Because any time there was an extreme conflict between the Greek philosophy and his Jewish theology, he always deferred to the Jewish theology. But as we've said before, it's also Philo who gives us that little part of a verse that we sing, and this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. And Philo talks about the music of the spheres and how when all the different combination of Greek and Jewish thought, when all the different spheres of existence out there are in alignment, you can hear the music of the spheres in harmony. He does this, and for Philo, the divine Logos, which at his particular point in time, you've got the Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek, Septuagint, so Logos would be what he would be using there. The divine Logos is an intermediary between God and the universe. Stoic philosophers used Logos to talk about divine reason, which was predeterminative. Chrysippus did that. Another philosopher, Heraclitus, said that Logos is the cosmic principle that causes the universe to operate, to function. And so then we talk about, in the beginning, was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Logos created all of this, and then the Logos became flesh. All of these philosophies are out here talking about the Logos as a cosmic principle and an intermediary and divine reason. And the writer of the Gospel of John hooks into that and uses that language. And then when he's got them hooked, he says, hey, this is great. Yes, yes. Then he drops the other shoe. But he became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus. That blending together of the divine and the human, that overarching creative word that was preexistent and was essentially God, became flesh in the person of Jesus. God revealed himself in and through personhood, not through more prophets speaking and communicating the word of God, but the Logos personified. The Logos personified. And so when we read of, Ariel, back to you, when we read the Bible as the Word, and then we recognize Jesus' teachings coming out of that, the majority of the teachings that Jesus gives in the New Testament, the vast majority of those, their kernel can be traced, well, that's K-E-R-N-E-L, their kernel can be traced back to Deuteronomy and the prophets. A lot of what Jesus teaches, he starts with Deuteronomy and then expands and says, but this is what it really was intended. He gets to the heart of what God intends rather than just the letter. And the same thing with the prophets. It's similar to the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs and then in some of the apocryphal writings. Where in Proverbs 8, wisdom, if you read Proverbs 8, wisdom does what? It was part of your lesson. Let's see. Which day was that? Right. Well, a lot of times we speak before we put the brain in gear.
So what I'm trying to say is that understanding has to come only from God. That's the way I'm thinking about it.
Right.
You know, when I talk to my children, they say, well, Mother, I don't understand that scripture. Then ask God to help you understand it.
Right. Well, asking God to help you and to guide you.
Because I can't always give them answers.
No. No. Well, and I can always talk about possibilities. I come up with fewer definitive answers as I get older. But my point is, you're right. God has to help reveal. But sometimes that revelation is through a word. Sometimes that revelation may be in a song, an action, a thought, a prayer, a meditation. Or it also may be through reading commentaries, Sunday school materials, those kinds of things. Oh, I know. Well, there is. There is, but...
I feel that there's a deeper meaning when you let God come in, and then we have the computer age, and you have the dictionary, you know, like Jim over there, he's always looking up things.
Yeah, my students get grade gets knocked down if they use Wikipedia or dictionary.com, either one. But,
I'm sorry.
No, I mean, they do. But you want that. So my suggestion is, you said they don't read the Bible, much less the commentaries. But if you study the scriptures along with helps, then that may help you be able to say to them, you know, well, I just read this and this is what I think.
But that's what I'm trying to say.
Right.
I'm thinking, you're thinking, everybody's thinking. Well, how in the world are you going to get all those things?
I wonder what I smell burning. I must have been thinking. So, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, we oftentimes just read it on the surface, and we want to get, you know, check off, okay, my daily Bible reading, you know, okay, well, that took me about 2.5 minutes, but hey, and I'm out the door, instead of thinking about it, reasoning, and using other helps. I mean, I'm real big on using other helps too. And because I think God sometimes works through those things. But you're right. It's not an easy thing to do. And we have to get into that before we can really use it in experience. But then in experience, we find the word is personified. As Benny Crockett Jr. writes in the Mercer Dictionary of the Bible, Jesus, the Word, that is the self-expression of God, accomplishes the work of the Father, not only then, but he accomplishes the work of the Father in helping us when we understand the Word and helping us understand the Bible and how to live it out. Yes.
As Paul says, we want to understand better. Another reason, of course, the pastor does it, is because you're going to use it to teach and pay it forward.
But I would say, concerning your mother, though, if she reads it, even if she forgets, at least for that moment, she's in it, and that shows commitment. That's commitment. Right. That commitment. And that's part of what recognizing the Word is about, is the commitment to read it and then to live it, to try and understand what is there. And, yes. Right. Well, and that's where, and that commitment to do that is important when you're there in the Word, but also for, do you use a study Bible or something else?
I do.
Okay. Well, and the study Bible when you're reading is, you ever read the footnotes at the bottom? That helps to understand. That is also one of God's ways, because you've got that study Bible, not just to do this and rely just on yourself. And some of those ideas, you may think, that's crazy. But at least it's got you thinking about that and dealing with it, and you're getting into it. And that's important.
That basically goes hand in hand with the prayer, same part of the day before. It says, Lord, help me know when you've got to tell me something. Help
me. Right. Page 25. Yeah, that's right, Jim. You know, it does that. And yet sometimes, you know, we wonder what God's trying to communicate to us. You know, we get into this and we say, you know, Lord, I read the Bible, I'm not understanding this. Or just the other day I read this and I claimed that promise and it didn't come true. The name it and claim it philosophy is kind of, well, never mind. But, you know, I claimed it and it didn't come true. Now what do I do? Well, maybe God was leading you somewhere else. Maybe it's kind of like, maybe you can be like, and I'm not going to mention his name, but I had someone that I would never confuse as a student in another lifetime at Anderson College, who God speaks to him, tells him everything he's supposed to say. The interesting thing is, I still remember the person coming into a campus ministries meeting shared this with some of you before one time, and this was the young lady that he's engaged to that God said, this is the person you're going to marry. God spoke to me and said, this is the person you're going to marry. And about 6 or 7 months later, when she threw the ring back at him and went the other way, he was there, and somebody asked him the question, said, wait a minute, where is she? Well, we broke up. I thought she was the one you... Well, God told me that, no, that was a test, and I misunderstood it the first time. And so now God's going to lead me to the person. So, yeah. that's right. So, what? Proverbs 8. What is... Okay. At the beginning of Proverbs 8, what does it say about wisdom? Personified.
Does not wisdom call. Does not understand raise her voice.
Okay, next verse.
On the heights beside the way, in the path she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, and at the entrance of the porters, she cries out loud.
Okay, that's good, Paul. Thank you. Thank you for looking that up. What is wisdom? Wisdom cries from all the street corners. Wisdom cries in the gates. Wisdom is personified here as crying out and looking for people to listen, and they don't. And yet, that's what we're talking about here. The Logos, the divine word, is calling out. It's Jesus, or the word personified, and far too few people actually listen. Yes, Francis. Right. Yeah. Wisdom is around everywhere. It's found in the reading, but it's also found in experience. Yes. And the testing of, you know, that's one of the other things. You know, we can read and read and read and say, oh, this sounds really great. This sounds really great. This sounds really great. But until there's some experience that goes along with it. You're right, Francis. Until there's some experience that goes along with it to validate that wisdom or validate that word, we're at a loss. We're at a loss. And we don't fully understand the truth of the word. Yeah, I mean, how do you begin to answer the question? The question that comes up, and how do you begin to answer the question? There are all kinds of different ways to answer the question. What is the question? Okay, that is the big question. But what's the other big question that he mentions in this chapter? What is the meaning of life? What's the purpose in life? And how you answer that, yeah. Oftentimes, how you answer that will show whether you're really connected to the Word or not. And how you're connected. And that's where experiences help you understand more the meaning of life, and you gain wisdom. You know, in Far Eastern tradition, I think I said this last week too, but remember, I've had another birthday, so I can say things and then not remember if I said them or not and do it again. Right? What? I don't button it. What? No. But in Far Eastern tradition, age is not shoved aside. Age is venerated. You're called, in Chinese tradition, one of the most endearing terms you can use is to call an older person Lao Tzu, which means the old boy. Like the old man, but not like we used to use it. Yeah, the old man said such. But then all those guys that had really no sense when they say, "Yeah, I'm an old lady," and yeah, say that to her face. Yes, it is still a major thing in much of Far Eastern tradition. Although some of the younger ones are becoming more westernized. But for example, in Shinto, the only native Japanese religion, every Shinto home, if you're a practitioner of Shinto, there's a kami shelf. And the kami shelf is where you worship the kami, which is the divine beings. By the way, kamikaze meant divine wind. They were bringing the divine wind towards the ships. But you also have pictures and other things of your ancestors, and even after they die, it's not worshiping them, but you venerate them. You tell the stories and the wisdom that you gain from them. But the older you got and the older you get, the more wisdom you attain. Therefore, why? Not because you sat around and looked at your navel and said om all the time, but because you have read and then you have lived life and gained wisdom through experience. So it's a combination of the book and experience that brings us wisdom, which then helps us to try and understand the meaning of life and the purpose of life. The Bible helps us to understand what God did in Christ. But if Christ is God or the Messiah, He is more than just a lesson in the past. If He truly is God in the flesh, He's more than just a lesson from the past. He's still present and guiding us there. So, which means we need to have daily interaction. And sometimes that interaction is pleasant, and sometimes that interaction is not so pleasant, right? You ever sit there and you ever scream at God like Job did? Job was angry and demanded that God answer. And as you know, God's answers were not direct. But they did help him to see from a different perspective. Zacchaeus. You had to read about Zacchaeus. What caused Zacchaeus to change? Something about the experience with the living Word caused him to change. I have a sneaking suspicion that probably the first step in that change happened when Jesus stopped and said, you know, looked at him knowingly. I know who you are and I know what you do. Come on down, I'm going to eat with you today. Instead of treating him like a pariah. Experience with that living Word. And the Word made flesh gives us the power to become children of God. John chapter 1. But notice, he doesn't say the Word gives us the power to be children of God, but to become children of God. What's the difference in be a child of God and become a child of God?
Well, working at it.
Working at it. Experience. It's something that's the same kind of thing where the Apostle Paul writes and says, it is good news to we who are being saved. It's not just one moment in time, it's a process. And becoming children of God means that we're a work in progress, but we continue in the experience as well as the Word. We're never sanctified till we leave this earth. So it's always He gives us the power to become, but the only way we actually become is when we finally get to that end point. As long as we're on the face of the earth, yeah. I mean, even Mother Teresa, as great as Mother Teresa was, said that there were times she questioned God, questioned her faith, all this kind of stuff. She was still becoming. When for us to become children of God, fully become children of God, reach that final state where we're full children of God, takes a lifetime to fulfill and a lifetime to become. After that lifetime, then once we get there, then we're changed and we have become. It is through not only Christ's death on the cross, but it's a combination of God's moving through us and our efforts that gets us there. But once if we reach that point and we get there and we're accepted into heaven with God, at that point we cannot fall. Because we have been perfected as children of God at that point. And we're not like the angels. The angels are not like us. We have that ability.
Since we're on the earth,
right?
We're trying to find the meaning of life. And you have these occasions, no matter where you are, whether it's be on TV or just your friends talk about it, the end time. It's almost like you have an unholy trinity. You have Satan, you have Antichrist, you have the false prophet, which is an unholy trinity.
Well,
now, we've got to face that one day if we live long enough. I'm hoping I don't.
But first, second, and third John, though,
that
says there are multiple antichrists.
I know, but when it comes down to the very end times, he's going to be made. He's going to be God. He is.
Well, that's true.
Okay, and he's going to have his helpers, which is the antichrist and the false prophet. So you have one holy trinity.
Right. He's going to be God-like, but he will not be God.
Well, whatever.
Well, it's God-like in the minds of people, but he never attains.
Exactly.
The Satan never attains that.
But when it comes to the man stuff, man being able to present it to the world, that's what the Word is. When we open the Word, we're trying to get into God's mind.
We're letting God get into us, yes.
And so if we have any meaning other than what man gives us, then that's pretty bad. Because we're heading towards